Thank you. Thank you. I don't know why I don't check out ahead of time to find out how tall the pastor is in a church where I'm going to preach. Because I need this up here like this. So, Rick, you've done me in again. You've been a long time, and I'm going to go a long time. Would you stand and sing with me? Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. In Thee, O Lord, will I put my trust. In Thee, O Lord, will I put my trust. In Thee, O Lord, will I put my trust. We do quiet our hearts in Your presence this evening, and pray that Your Holy Spirit will minister Your Word to us, that we might, by Your Spirit, reflect the character of the King as we proclaim the Kingdom. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Be seated, please. Try to get this where I've got a little more light on the notes. The title I was asked to speak on this evening is The Gospel of the Kingdom. But after some time in prayer and thoughtful consideration, the Lord laid on my heart to talk less about the kingdom, which can become a kind of abstraction, and more about the King. After all, our experience of kingdoms historically is that they go on and on even when the King dies, and despite the King or Queen's character. But our gospel, whereby we joined God's mission in the world, is of a radically different kind. And that is because we have a radically different kind of King. One who has died, as all kings do, but one who, in our case, was raised from the dead and lives as King forevermore. And the reason this kingdom is of a radically different kind is that our radically different King is Himself of a radically different nature. Not only so, but what is abundantly clear in the Pauline version of the story is that the King is intent on ruling over people who bear His own likeness in their character and in their relationships. So I want to talk tonight about the character of the King, and thus about the character of the kingdom. Because in my morning sessions, I'm going to talk about the character of those who live under his rule, whose mission in the world is to bear his likeness and to invite others to do the same. So I invite you to look at two texts from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25 and 15:24 to 26. I begin with the second one. Then, Paul says, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But that needs to be listened to as the bookend to how the letter begins. Because the one who currently reigns as king over all is described like this at the beginning of the letter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, God's power and God's wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. I begin by noting that both of these texts have to do with Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the one who would restore the Davidic kingship. The one in chapter 15 speaks of his present heavenly reign, where he has authority over all the powers, including death. But the former one is the surprise, because it too reflects Jewish messianism with its anticipation of a kingly Messiah who would restore all things. But God turns out to be full of surprises, and he simply does not consult us for wisdom. Wisdom in terms of how he ought to do things in order to get the job done in the world, the mission accomplished. But according to Paul, God's absolutely wrong way of doing things is in fact the ultimate display of His wisdom and His power. My concern tonight is to ask and try to answer the question, how so? How is this wisdom and power that the world instinctively calls foolishness and weakness? To get there, let me begin with some words about ancient Corinth itself. Because this letter was not written to some backwoods, backwater town. Columbus? No, I'm sorry. Which in my notes says, out in the boonies. Corinth, in fact, was the very center of action in the Greco-Roman world. By ancient standards, it was a new city with architectural splendor, ideally situated for commerce and agriculture. As with such modern cities, it attracted people from all over the empire. And along with Rome and Alexandria, it was a melting pot for the world. A city of glitz and glamour. Incredibly wealthy. A haven of philosophers, the arts. Independent and smug. Full of religion, yet equally full of vice. In my terms, the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire in one city. So what is God's response to this worldly wise city? And frankly, friends, our instincts are for us not to like Paul's answer. Because in keeping with the whole biblical story, God keeps doing it all wrong. I mean, have you ever read Genesis? It's not the oldest son, it's the second son. I mean, that's all wrong. It ends up in every case being the wrong dude. And it goes right through the story. He just doesn't consult us for wisdom. So Paul says, instead of matching power for power and wisdom for wisdom, God's response is a scandal and foolishness to the worldly wise. And the Corinthian believers' problem is precisely that they had subtly joined in with Corinth's point of view. And we tend, as a church, historically, to be on the Corinthian side, not on Paul's side. God's answer is the cross, the story of a crucified Messiah. An absolute scandal to the religious and foolishness to the rest. How often believers in various ages and in a whole variety of ways have tried to avoid the scandal. Indeed, it is so common for Christians to do so that most contemporary believers do not even realize that the cross is a scandal. We have domesticated the cross. We've made it a symbol of our faith. Nobody in the first 2 centuries ever did that. That's where the fish came from, because the cross was such a scandal, they dared not use it as a symbol of the faith. But we put it on our steeples, wear it around our necks. And by domesticating the cross, we end up domesticating the faith as well. So that its truly radical nature, the true scandal that it really is seldom seen. This is what was happening in Corinth. Their problem, was especially acute because they had experienced the Spirit in abundance, as Paul acknowledges in the Thanksgiving in chapter 1, verse 5. But because of this, they were on a spiritual head trip. They considered themselves to have arrived spiritually. One of Paul's genuine concerns in this letter is to correct their misguided view as to what it means to be spiritual. Because they considered themselves to have arrived spiritually, they also thought that they'd entered into the full realization of the future. Not much already, for they're already and not yet. It was all already. No, only glory by and by for them. No, they were even denying a future bodily resurrection of the dead because they were already fully spiritual. Who needs a body in the future? And they were especially into wisdom and knowledge. They believed their experience of the Spirit had given them an inside track into wisdom. But such spiritual headiness has inherent in it all the possibilities of pride and arrogance. And they obviously had an abundance of these as well. So much so that Paul begins the letter on the issue of divisions and quarrels among them. And many of them were decidedly over against Paul and what he had preached. So at the beginning of the letter, he goes right after their divisions. But he recognized that the problem was deeper than the mere symptoms, the divisions. Their serious misunderstanding of the gospel was at stake, not just the divisions. In their self-congratulation, they were carrying on their division in the name of their leaders. Apollos is our man. Ooh, we like Peter. No, Paul says, the gospel has nothing to do with Apollos or Peter or Paul. It's God's thing from beginning to end. And the clearest evidence that it's God's thing is the message itself. And so he begins by reminding them that their salvation came by means of the cross. And no human being in his right mind or otherwise would have ever dreamed that up as the way of redeeming humankind. It's too dumb. After all, to most of humankind, whom you Corinthians are now trying to impress with your wisdom, the cross is an offense, a scandal. Or it is outright foolishness. Besides, he goes on in verses 26 to 31, look who makes up the new community of redeemed people. You do. Come on, Paul says. If it were based on human wisdom, who would have chosen you to be among the people of God? No, Paul says, The gospel that saves, that redeems us from our fallenness, that delivers us from our sins is God's thing from start to finish. He did it through the foolishness and weakness of the cross. Precisely so that no one could possibly have grounds for boasting, thus making some better than others. No, Paul says, our grounds for boasting is in God Himself. And to boast in God means to put one's complete trust in the very thing that the rest deem foolishness and weakness. The message of the cross, with its crucified Messiah. And so Paul assures them in verse 21 that God in His wisdom did it this way. In wisdom, God chose that we in our own wisdom should not be able to come to know Him. Deliberately chose so that we in our wisdom could not come to know Him. For obvious reasons. Besides the intolerable arrogance to which that would lead, any God we could discover on our own would invariably be created in our own fallen image. As one wag put it, God created us in His own image, and we've been forever trying to return the compliment. So God in His wisdom did it His way. By revelation and redemption, at one crucial moment in the history of our tired planet. So let us look at Paul's answer to see whether we can grasp the wisdom in God's doing it His way by the foolishness and weakness of the cross. Because if we are going to be effective in contemporary American culture, we have to get it right in terms of what it is that God is all about and what we are all about as His people. In the middle of verse 22, Paul divides the world into two basic groups. Now you understand, this is the way humankind has been in all history. There's always two groups, us and them. The us and them, in this case, were Jews and the them, Greeks. But for Paul, these are representative groups as well. For they represent the two basic idolatries of our human race. Listen to what he says. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Well, there you have it. Signs and wisdom. What I call the power model and the smarts model. Common to both is an attitude hidden or expressed that says God must come under my judgment and must conform to my views of what makes sense about God. Now, friends, that's idolatry of the worst and most prevalent kind. Which has a kind of arrogance that only a fallen human being could have, to insist that God be at least as smart as I am. The idea of the one is God the all-powerful, They ask for, demand miraculous signs. But their concern is not power in general. They would have taken that too, you understand. But they wanted, what they wanted was power in particular, power in our behalf. And they were into big. Now, they had good reason for this. In the past, God had shown Himself mighty in their behalf. So now they have God all figured out. Show us a sign and then we'll believe. They demand of Jesus. The idolatry of the other was intellectual. They wanted to figure the world out. What made things tick? Their prophets were the philosophers, the singers, the poets. For them, God would be ultimate reason. But this too was idolatry. For reason always means what I think to be reasonable. So once more we pass judgment on God to conform to our own understanding. To do it our way. May I suggest to you, friends, that we live in a world that still has the Jew and the Greek. There are still those who make demands upon God, heal my child and then I'll believe. Stop the hatred and killing in Iraq or Togo, then I'll consider your God. Perform a miracle, then we'll see. Then we'll look to see whether God is worth our time. And then there are those who would still intellectualize God, the scientist who knows how things work. No, God is necessary. The historian knows resurrections don't happen. There must be some other explanation for these crazy Christians. The philosopher knows what makes sense or no sense. The world is absurd, or it has found its ultimate expression in humanity itself. Oh boy. Well, we as charismatics, evangelicals, chime in. If the Jews demand signs, then let's have miracles. If Greeks seek wisdom, let's give them arguments. Finally honed Regent College type arguments. God, after all, is the Almighty One. And He is the All-Knowing One. But listen to Paul. No. No. We give them the cross. The story of an incarnate God who walked on earth clothed in human weakness. Who never zapped his enemies. Even though his disciples would sure like to have seen that day. And who finally humbly yielded to his enemies and was killed by them. In a death of immense cruelty and unspeakable shame. Paul, how dumb can you get? To the Jews, such proclamation is an unmitigated scandal. There is no way they will believe if you don't produce something big. And besides, their Bible is against it. Cursed is anyone that hangs on a cross. A crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. like fried ice? How about military intelligence? Or in Canada, postal service? Yeah, twice this year I received page proofs that were to be due back on a day, and I received them the day after, and they'd been sent 2 weeks ahead. Postal service. The word Messiah has to do with power and glory and triumph. Crucified. The ultimate expression of shame, weakness, and defeat. You can't have a crucified Messiah. The Jews have been down long enough. Who needs a God who obviously needs more help than we do? To the Greeks, a crucified Messiah is sheer folly. Now hear me well. This is the shame. Only two kinds of people were crucified by the Romans. Slaves and insurrectionists. Jesus died at Roman hands as a messianic pretender. As an insurrectionist against the empire. Look at the sign over the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here's the Romans' way of saying, this is what happens to your kings. He died as an insurrectionist. Now, just think of what this caused the early church in proclaiming the good news of God. You mean to tell me that this so-called Messiah from Nobodysville, from nowhere province, and a Jew at that, who ran afoul of the empire, do you mean to tell me that this is God's Savior? You've got to be kidding, right? You might try it. The state that I'm from, way back when these things happened. People were executed by hanging. So, try taking the last person that was hanged in the state of Washington. Go down in one of the street corners in Seattle. Hey, have you heard the good news? So-and-so. Criminal. God is saving people through him. And watch the response. You understand? This is what Paul is saying. Foolishness to the Greeks. Scandal to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, to the Jews. But I'd like to suggest, we might try singing, and in the noose, I glory, towering o'er the steeps of time. You know what I mean? Come on. I mean, just... We sing about the cross without having any sense that we're singing about the noose or the electric chair. You know, it's a symbol for us. It's got no reality. Can you imagine 200 years later singing about the electric chair? Come on! Are you with me? But you know, the real reason for crying scandal and foolishness runs much deeper than that. Because if this turns out to be God's wisdom after all, then we are really in deep trouble. Because when we are confronted by the message of a crucified Messiah, that means that we are all wrong, dead wrong about God and about ourselves. for the final word of the cross, and this is the scandal, is that that death was for our sakes. Because we are fallen, deeply evil on the inside and out. And if that death was for our sakes, that means we're ultimately responsible for it. You understand, confronted by the message of the cross, it's either I'm right and God is wrong, or the awful alternative, God is right and I'm wrong. And we thoroughly dislike the second option, so we scream, foolishness, scandal. To go the way of the cross means to begin by accepting my own sinfulness, my own responsibility for the mess I'm in. It means to accept God's judgment on me rather than my passing judgment on Him. And that's the scandal. To admit that I'm wrong, that I need help, that doing it my way simply doesn't work. I mean, who among us likes to be wrong about anything? This story is now 100 years old. Well, Mark, not quite, but when we first were living in Southern California, some friends, I guess, gave our kids paints, water paints, you know, for Christmas. So, being a good legalistic father, we said, oh, wonderful, but not where there is a carpet on the floor. Well, we had a house that had three bedrooms, and we'd had a carpet, and it fitted in one of the bedrooms. And one day, walking down the hall, I heard this glorious fun coming out of one of the bedrooms. And being fallen myself, I said, too much fun to be good. So I burst open, and there is our daughter, 6-year-old, and her youngest brother, a 3-year-old, and they're painting all over themselves, all over what they had, and all over the floor. Now, parents are incorrigibly dumb. And if you don't know that, you've not been one. Because that is the universal understanding of parenthood. So you know what I asked? I mean, I burst in on these kids with paints everywhere, and you know what I asked? Who did this? Now, you ask a dumb question, and you get the proper response. Both of them said, I did it. No, 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 no. She did it. He did it. Of course. When I finally was quite sure it was Cherith who had done it, she said, yeah, but Daddy, he did it too. Yes. Being wrong is simply not what makes a good American. And it's more important to be a good American than it is to be a Christian. So we cry scandal. At least we can save face. But there's yet another reason the cross is a scandal. It says that people can't earn God's favor. That His favor comes simply as a gift. In some ways, that's the worst offense of all. If I can get over my pride and admit that I did it too, at least I can make some amends. Do something nice for someone. Give money to the poor. But the cross says it doesn't work that way. Yeah, give money to the poor, but that's not going to get you anywhere. That's simply expressing God's character after you've experienced it. To accept the humiliation of the cross means to throw myself totally on God's mercy. To trust God to accept me, warts and all. And here's where we reveal our true colors. We simply know ourselves too well to believe that anyone would accept us just as we are. There's no way we are ready to trust God, whom we have offended most of all, to simply accept us and forgive us. So we cry, folly, scandal. Yet Paul says, despite your cry, we preach Christ crucified. Because the divine scandal, the divine weakness is God's power. And the divine folly is God's wisdom. But how so? How is this weakness, this foolishness that stands in such contradiction to us and our way of doing things, how is this an expression of power and wisdom? In the final analysis, it turns out that God has outsmarted us in every way. We needed help, not signs. Forgiveness, changing, not intellectual achievement. And Paul assures us that in God's wisdom, He did it this way. And if He does not tell us how here, we're told enough elsewhere to piece it together. God, we're told in Scripture, is faced with a bunch of rebels. And at issue with rebels is not simply getting us to knuckle under and to change sides, but to get us to do that and want to do it. And there's a world of difference. You know, divide the world, get a group of 100 people and divide them into groups of 10 and then number off. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 1, whatever. Okay, 1's here, 2's here, 3's here, 4's there. Now, watch. That's the end of the 1's. Now, you 2's, watch out. And the 2's are going to be okay for a while. Until they forget about the 1's. Because they're not being good for goodness sake. They're being good so they don't get smashed. And that's not goodness. How is God going to get that out of us and get us to want to change sides? Well, fright, the one I've already suggested, or enticements. You know, chocolate. Hey, I've got one under my computer. People who love chocolate go to heaven. Some of them daily. Give me good chocolate and I'll follow you anywhere. Until the chocolate plays out. And I'm not following the giver, I'm following the chocolate. Well, the way God chose is the most mind-boggling of all. And yet, friends, here is the real power and wisdom. God, the Creator, chose to become incarnate. He chose to become one of us. Think on that. To live a truly human life on planet Earth. To share our humanity with its toil and shame and burdens and sorrow. If you will, He took the chance of getting Himself killed. He became subject to all of our weaknesses. But He lived it out better than we do. And that made Him intolerable to us. He stood as the great contradiction to our way of doing it. And then He had the gall to say that His way was God's way. God's only way. So there came a moment that we had enough. And in one of the awful moments of blind rage, all the hatred and venom of the human race that has ever been stored up against God, all of our hostility was unleashed against this singular visitation from God. And we threw him on a cross and said, out of our lives, we don't want you. And then came the worst scandal of all. He let them do it. No stamping out his enemies. No opening up the earth and swallowing them. No coming down from the cross and smashing their little heads in when they taunt him. Who wants a Messiah like that who just hangs there and dies? When he got to smash them to smithereens. The answer is, the only God there is. We need a Messiah like that. Because not only in that moment did he bear the punishment of our rebellion against himself, what we deserved he took on himself, but in his great wisdom, our deed, our hatred was part of the plan. In that hour, he turned the tables on us, pulled the stinger, as it were. And he used it as his means of pardon, of forgiveness. And that is what will do us in. I mean, what do you do with a God who loves like this? Who forgives you even when you have killed his son? I know what you do. You run. Or you yell, folly, scandal. Because if you capitulate, if you let yourself be loved by a God who loves like this, if you accept his pardon and forgiveness, he's got you forever. You'll never get away. And here's the power and the wisdom. Because through the cross, you change sides and want to be there. Because you've been loved out of your disobedience. Let me conclude with a story that I heard many years ago. I was teaching at Wheaton College. And I was not well, was home in bed, and Wheaton had its own radio station. And the morning chapel was broadcast. And I think the reason I remember the story so well is that I was lying ill in bed, and I had no distractions, and I can never forget the story that Addison Leach told at the end of his chapel that morning. But it tells the story of the text. Addison Leach was a very, very fine evangelical theologian. He taught in many well-known seminaries, including finally at Gordon-Conwell, where he died of cancer a few years before we came. But at the time of this story, he was teaching at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Lived out near the seminary in a nice end of town. And this is in the early 1940s. And they had just come up with these large picture windows to replace the little squares, you know, that were in everybody's homes. And Addison and his wife had an empty lot next to the house, or next to their home. And the neighbor kids used to play in that empty lot. And one day they were playing there, little David across the street, and some of his buddies were playing with a BB gun. They didn't even know what a BB gun is. I mean, I'm really old. You know, one of these things that shoots air thing that shoots little pellets. And They were trying to shoot a tin can off, something. And finally, little David aimed his BB gun at the big picture window. And nothing should have happened, but in fact it did. The window broke. And you know what David and his friends did? They came running to apologize, right? Come on. Now, he went home as fast as his little legs would carry him. But Addison says something very strange happened in our relationship because, you know how it is, he went home waiting for the axe to fall. He knew that Addison had seen him. He knew what was going to happen. You know, were any of you ever 11, you guys, huh? You remember when you did a thing like this and Mom said, dinner's ready, and you couldn't eat? You know, you're just waiting for the axe to fall. No axe. No knock on the door. Nothing. Mean old Dr. Leach, he didn't do anything. He just didn't do anything. The next day was Saturday. Addison came out to work in his garden, and David stayed in. The moment Addison went in, David came out to play ball with his friends in the street, huh? And so this became this kind of a game. Every time Addison came out of his house, David went into his house. Just whatever. But after about a week or so, you know, it's like remembering the ones, you're not on your guard anymore. They would play ball in the middle of the street, and Addison would walk home from the seminary, and as he came around the corner, no matter where he was, up to bat, out in the field, or anything, he would drop everything and run home. But the next week, he got careless. Addison came around the corner, saw that David didn't see him, walked right over to where David was, and all of a sudden he looked up and saw the enemy. And he turned and ran for all it was worth. And Addison said, and I ran after him and I caught him. He said, David, you and I used to be friends. We live on the same street. And we're going to live on this same street a long time together. Because I want to tell you what I've done. The window is now repaired, and I've paid for it. You know what I want you to do? I want you to shake my hand and be my friend. And you know what David did? No! Now, I understand that. You've been running from the guy for 10 days. You're not just about to shake his hand. That's too easy. So he tried it again. David, all I want you to do is be my friend. Shake my hand. And he said, very reluctantly, David put his hand up and put it into mine. And he said, in that moment, the miracle happened. I could never get rid of him. The Leaches had daughters. David became their son. On Saturday, when the boys are playing ball, David is helping Addison with the lawnmower, with the flowers. Sitting at their table, sitting with his friend. David grew up and became a pilot in the American Air Force and lost his life in the Korean War. And Addison said, when he died, we lost our only son. I understand that story. I had done more than break windows. And I was running, closing doors. And one day, he caught up with me and said, Gordon, I've paid the whole thing. all I want you to do is to shake my hand and be my friend. And I said, no! No! But one day, the miracle happened. And he can't get rid of me. And I don't follow him because I have to. I follow him because I want to. This is the scandal of the cross. It takes people like you and me and like our world, instead of crushing them and making them become God's children, it crushes the sin out of them and redeems them and makes them whole. This is the message of the kingdom. Because this is the character of the King, the crucified one, who wants us to bear his likeness so that we are truly his children in the world. And I've gone way too long. God bless you.